So every single week for 21 weeks, I had one page of notes. Now I have two pages. So we have some terrain to cover in the next 50 minutes. Let me begin by, as we come to this last chapter of Knowing God by James Innes Packer, by reading the last verses of Romans 7 and the first verse of Romans 8. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we could say about this entire chapter, of course, is that it is an amazing exposition of Romans 8. That's really what it is, as Packer explores this wonderful and really foundational theme of Scripture, which is the adequacy of God. And I think in the modern world, we think of the adequacy of man, of our own genius, of our ability to create wonderful things, entertaining, enjoyable, to solve problems. And we do have all of those abilities, but very limited, not adequate in the way that God alone is. And so he has, as the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us continually, he has left trouble in the world, death being the worst of our troubles, in order to keep us from trusting our own adequacy. He wants us to know his adequacy, and yet we're such fools, which the book of Ecclesiastes continually reminds us that we have just worshipped our own adequacy. And this chapter, and the whole Bible, of course, gives us reason to understand God alone is adequate for all human needs. And so, in what ways can Romans be considered the high peak of Scripture, and what are different ways of reading it? I thought that was very instructive in the beginning of that chapter. It's really different ways of reading the Bible, but he relates it particularly to Romans chapter 8. And so, first of all, it teaches us doctrine about God. So it teaches us about God. It has his attributes and his works. And then it is a book of the Christian life, so it teaches us how God should make a difference in the way that we live from day to day. And then he also mentions the faith of the church. What we remember is that this book is written to the church. Notice it's in verse 31 when he begins that glorious final part of Romans 8. He says, "What shall we say?" So it's the faith of the church. It's the confession of the church. And then finally, it's a personal letter that deals with our own sin and God's answer to it. And he asks this fascinating question and uses the analogy. I always like mountain climbing analogies. So he uses the Hillary Tensing. You remember Tensing. Who was Tensing? He was, and he was a Sherpa. Remember, I think it was last year that 16 Sherpas died on Mount Everest just because in the Kimbu icefall, oh, there was an avalanche on one side of that, and then more died yesterday, right, because of the earthquake, which affected Everest. Yeah, in Kathmandu, which is their most populous city in Nepal. I always found it hard to believe that anyone would want to climb a mountain, the top part of which is called the Death Zone. I like to read about it, but climbing it, I just can't imagine. So it would be fun to visit the base camp, and that's what he's using this analogy, and he wants to ask us this question. Why do some Christians have more appreciation for this book than other Christians do? And that's where he uses the mountain climbing analogy. Do you remember why he said that? No, it's not that. I mean, that would certainly be another issue, but he's actually talking about just understanding this book, and he uses the illustration of coming down to the summit with a helicopter. And then climbing it from the bottom. And if you've ever read a book about how you have to go through the five different camps, you have to acclimatize, and then if there's weather problems, you got to go back to the other one and reacclimatize, go back up, and finally, maybe after 10 or 20 days, you make it to the summit. And then, of course, the worst part of it is you have to make it down. And any mountain climber knows that's the toughest part of all. But all of that takes tremendous work. So when you get to that summit, you are ecstatic. And you better not stay there very long, but you are absolutely thrilled and you take pictures. You know, this is the time when a selfie is definitely called for. And so you appreciate that summit in a way that no one could unless they've actually climbed the mountain. And what he's saying really is, unless we've really read the whole Bible, unless we know the terrain of Scripture, we're never going to fully appreciate what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 8. So we can't just land here at the summit and appreciate it. We've got to have done a lot of Bible climbing, Bible reading ascents before that. And so we should ask the question, why did Paul write Romans 8? And I gave, of course, a clue in what I read as we just began. What is Romans 8 a contrast to? Bernie? Romans 7. Right, so 7 is what? It's the law. Is the law bad? No. What's the only thing the law can do? It can show us God's holy standard, and thus, as sinners, how far short we fall from it. And so he says, now the law spoke, now the gospel is going to speak. That's what Romans 8 does. It's the gospel speaking. And I would say in its fullness, there is really no chapter in all of Scripture that's quite as full of the gospel hope that covers as many different angles of it as Romans 8 is. And so this really is the high peak of Romans. And it begins, of course, there is therefore now no condemnation. So then he looks at the structure of Romans, which I think is also very instructive. So 1 through 30 is the first part of Romans 8, and then 31 through 38 is the second part. And so Romans 8 is really a response to Romans 7, and it is divided up into, he cites 6 problems that grace deals with. And the 6 problems are the guilt and power of sin, death itself, confronting God's holiness and the awesomeness of that experience, Isaiah 6, weakness in suffering, paralysis in prayer, and the meaninglessness and hopelessness of life without God. And so those 6 problems are dealt with by Paul, and he deals with these predicaments by showing us the 4 gifts of God that he enumerates. I love the way Packer really unpacks this in little pieces for us to really get a sense of the scope of God's adequacy. And the first of those is Christ's righteousness. The second is the Holy Spirit that applies that righteousness. The third is our sonship. And the fourth is our security, therefore, in the covenant of grace, in the Lord, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at adoption. He took a whole chapter and said this is kind of an underappreciated doctrine among Christians, basically, and even among the Reformed. We have one chapter. It's a short one, but it's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession. And in each of the catechisms, adoption gets questions. So it's a very important doctrine. And I actually am negotiating with someone to write an article on that either for November or December in the Ordained Servant. And I'll alert you to that next November when it comes out, because this person did their doctoral thesis at Westminster in Philadelphia on adoption. So very important. Christ's righteousness, the Holy Spirit, our sonship, our being adopted into the family of God, and our security in Christ. Then he outlines the 6 problems, the 4 gifts that answer the problems, and then what does 31 through 38 do? Why is that there? It's encouragement, but it's our response, isn't it, to what God has done for us in Christ. So it's our response. What should we say then? You know, the question is right there. Well, here's what we should be saying, and it's really a call to intelligent worship. He really does give us the structure here in a very powerful and wonderful way. I think he quotes Psalm 73, or maybe it came to mind. No, I think he does quote this when he says in Psalm 73:24 and following, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And remember, this was after the psalmist in Psalm 73 is looking at the apparent ease of the unbeliever. They don't even seem to be troubled when they die. And my life is full of trouble. And then he goes into the house of God. He goes into the temple and realizes that his perspective has been entirely wrong. That if viewed from the heavenly perspective, that person with no troubles is sliding into everlasting darkness. He is going to hell. And the psalmist who is suffering is loved of God, and that's why he is suffering, because he is going through difficulties to sanctify him and to get his attention. Whom do I have in heaven but you, Lord? I don't have anyone else ultimately that I can depend on. Another way of saying that is, there's no one else that's adequate like you, Lord. You are completely adequate to meet every challenge and need in human life, including death itself. And so he, I think, really picks out that unique psalm to make that point. And so he now then asks, as we move into the end of Romans 8, beginning at verse 31, how many questions are there that Paul comes up with in those eight verses? There are four questions, and they are what? They're these. In 31b, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then secondly, in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then 33 to 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, that looks like a couple questions, but that's really 33 and 4 are just one question. So that's the third question. And then the fourth is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why would Paul ask questions? Why would he ask these four questions? To get us to think, exactly. And this is so important. I mean, if we have a weakness in the Reformed faith that we want to give emotions and affections, which is really is more than just emotions, it has to do with loyalty and love. But if we give that a bit of short shrift, we emphasize thinking. So we need to be careful, of course, not to leave it at thinking, because thinking has this whole response in mind. And that's the point of thinking, is that it leads to worship. And so he asks questions. When someone asks us a question, it gets you to think. It also tells the teacher whether you've read the chapter. So making us think, and I love what he says here. I know Ron will appreciate this, because this is a theme that he and I have talked about a lot. He says, let evangelical thinking correct emotional thinking. So if we just go by our feelings, we want our feelings regulated by biblical thinking. Otherwise, our feelings are misdirected, and they will misguide us, because our feelings spring from the old nature unless they are informed by the new nature and the word that informs the new nature. So that's why he asks questions. And so the four questions then. So really, while we could say that he's summing up Romans 8, he's really focusing, though, on these four questions. That's what the bulk of the chapter is. And just the first one alone takes five pages from 260 to 264. If God is for us, who can be against us? So then, what thought does this bring to mind? Maybe it's obvious, but how would you rephrase it? What does this tell us about the adequacy of God? Who can be against us? He is a full protector. That nothing can crush us. Nothing. There's no opposition in the world that can crush us. And of course, what we do, I remember the wonderful book called Your God is Too Small. That's really the problem that we have by nature that he's addressing here. Our God is too small because we let ourselves be, as it were, overtaken by what seem like the big oppositions. I mean, imagine if you lived now in the midst of the turmoil in the Middle East. And, you know, 10 miles down the road is ISIS, the Islamic State, and they're on the move. Imagine how you would feel. That seems like an absolutely unstoppable force that has no superior militarily and religiously, because it's ultimately is a religious war, despite what much of the Western press says. We should never forget that. That opposition is total if we just look at it this way, horizontally. And so Paul knows that. He knows that the people he's writing to are just like us. They're human, we're fallible, our faith is often weak, and we're intimidated by the forces that oppose us in this world. And so God is a totally adequate sovereign protector. And he uses that phrase. He says, this is the adequacy of God as our sovereign protector. And so we read, for example, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand forever. I will accomplish my purpose. And he reiterates this in Isaiah more than any other prophet. I am the only one who is the true and living God. There's none like me. The idols of the nations, and he makes fun of them and ridicules them and sort of, you know, he displays them for what they really are. They're nothing. They have no ultimate power, and therefore they cannot compete with me because I am completely different and above them. And then he uses this phrase, the decisiveness of his covenant commitment to us. What does that mean? That's a packed phrase. The decisiveness of his covenant commitment. So now the word covenant is interjected very importantly into his discussion of that first question. Decisive. It's unilateral. It's God initiated the covenant of grace. We didn't start it on our own. If we did, it would be an imperfect agreement. But instead, it's a completely unilateral relationship that the Lord has sovereignly established. And so, would he establish this for no good reason? Is he going to go back on this? No, it's not. The whole nature of the way God establishes the covenant is that he is doing it everlastingly, decisively. It's something that is rooted in his eternal counsel, in his decree. So it's not going to change. And that's meant to fortify our confidence. And then finally, under this first question, what does the phrase, God is for us, mean to you? And there he looks especially at Psalm 56. Here's the quote, and there's so many wonderful Packer quotes in this chapter, but here's the quote that caught my eye. He says, once established, the covenant abides, for God keeps it in being. It's a little bit of an awkward phrase, and it got my attention. He keeps it in being. In other words, it never ceases to exist. Once God has established a relationship with you, he is never going to quit on you. We may quit on him or try to, but he's going to keep getting our attention. And sometimes when we go through difficult times, we should remember that the hound of heaven is on our case. He is not going to let us go. He has a purpose. He set his love and given us his promises. He's not going to quit. So it's decisive. It's unilateral. And in Psalm 56, he uses these three assurances of triumph amidst tremendous opposition. So the Lord gives the psalmist three assurances in Psalm 56. Remember, we looked at 55 last Lord's Day morning. And here in 56, that number one, I haven't forgotten you. Number two, I hear your prayers and I am able to turn back your enemies. And then number three, he gives the basis for this trust in terms of who he is. And I love the way Packer puts this, trust that quells panic. It quells panic. And the psalmist is often panicky, isn't he? He's crying out in the midst of great trouble and he's panicking like, it's all going awry, Lord. It's a mess. And I don't know what to do. The only thing I can do is call on you who are adequate, completely adequate to meet that need. And then we learn these things about God, the basis for our trusting him. And then he says in the response, this is sort of like the structure of Romans 8. You have 1 through 30 is what God has done for us, how he solved the six problems of human life. And then 31 through 38 is the response in answering these four questions. So in Psalm 56, he praises God's word. He prays seeking communion with God. And finally, he pays his vow of faithfulness and thanksgiving. So I would commend Psalm 56 to you. That'd be a great Sabbath afternoon part of the Bible to read. Then we come to the second question. And the second question actually takes up more space than the first one, which is from 64 all the way through 71. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this is a complex thought here. What is his focus of motivation? What is he using here to motivate us to trust God? What did God give that should really make us completely trust him? He didn't spare his own son. And so we have tremendous reason then to trust him. And so he's focusing really on the tremendous value of Christ's death, his work on the cross, saying if he gave you something that is this valuable, then in a sense the rest is easy. He can give you all things because this is the most difficult thing to give. There's nothing like it. Bill? That's exactly right. That's something I constantly try to remind us of because we want to live in this world without acknowledging God. And the Lord is saying, this is not going to happen. That's why there is death and suffering in the world, is because you cannot have my world and all of its blessings without me, the Creator, the one with whom you should desire to have communion everlastingly. And so that's precisely then what he's getting at and what he's now saying, but in a positive way. If I gave you my son, don't you think I can take care of everything else? Now, it's interesting to me that a lot of what we do, and I think this is probably particularly a Western thing and maybe a particularly an American thing, but we kind of wanted, to put it crudely, in heaven, our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, we kind of want to know if the toys that we enjoy in this life will be there, right? You know, the roadster or the books or whatever it may be. We want to know the kayaks. We want the canoes, snow, skiing, all these things. And I think it certainly is part of what he's assuring us. Listen, this is my world, by the way, and everything you enjoy in it is a gift from me. And now that you're Christians, you acknowledge that. So you've got the right perspective. Accept that. What's at the end of the finish line is not these enjoyments of the created order. It's me. And then with me, you will enjoy everything else that's there in the new heavens and the new earth. So he's reorienting us. In the Gospels, what comes to mind when you think of reorienting us in this kingdom way? Bill? And that's all true. I was thinking of in the Gospels where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things. And what are all these things? It's all the temporal worries that people have. He says, the Gentiles worry. They worry about their retirement account. They worry about their clothing, their housing, all the rest of it. If you pay attention to me, I'll take care of all of this stuff. So here, in the most startling way, he's saying, if I have given you my son, don't you think I can take care of the rest of the things that you need in your life, and especially in the final inheritance and glory? So he's making that amazing statement. Again, this is similar to what he said before when he uses the adequacy of God as our sovereign protector. And now he speaks about the adequacy of God as our sovereign benefactor. So protector is different than benefactor. So benefactor is the one who takes care of all of our needs. I remember the shock with which we learned, and our missionaries in sub-Saharan Africa learned, that there is a custom in sub-Saharan Africa that if you give a cup of water to someone to help them in a time of need, you're committing yourself to their complete care. We don't look at that way at all. It's like this might be the beginning of comprehensive care, but it's not a promise of it. Well, sorry, in those countries, that's what it is. And so that idea of comprehensive care, saying, if I've given you this, I'm surely able to completely be your benefactor in every way. And then he also mentions the decisiveness of his redeeming work for us. So that's all wrapped up in what he's done. And he doesn't use the word limited or definite atonement here, but he definitely talks about that. I think he's probably careful not to use, I don't think he's ever used the word Calvinism in the book, or even Reformed. Maybe he's used Reformed and certainly mentioned the Puritans. But he's careful not to use red flag words that will turn off your average evangelical. But here he says it and uses this wonderful analogy. He says the atonement is not like a loaded gun, and we have to pull the trigger. So here it is, Christ died for the sins of sinners, but you have to summon up faith in order to activate the forgiveness that is based on his death. No. When he died, the penalty was actually paid for every one of the elect. It was a complete, what we would call a definite, I like that better than limited, a definite atonement. It doesn't fit well with the tulip, of course, but definite is the idea that he sent Christ to die to actually pay for the penalties of our sins. And furthermore, the faith that we exercise to receive that is also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's a gift. That trust is even a gift. But that definiteness of the atonement is one that is an actual payment for sin. Yes. See, I think that comprehensive care has to do also, remember that the context here is he's speaking of our inheritance and saying that the final inheritance is in glory. That's when our redemption comes into its own. It never does in this life. And it's one of the themes, of course, of the whole book, is that what we expect in terms of completeness is only in the future. And so to believe in the death of Christ for our sins is also to believe always in the resurrection on the third day, that when that sword is running you through to your death, you are going immediately into the presence of God and awaiting that glory which is yet to come. If we really believe that, then we will recognize that it is never a promise to give us any kind of fulfillment in this life. Now, those are extraordinary things. Most believers don't end up going to be with the Lord based because of a brutal murder in war or whatever. But if the ultimate goal is that he will take care of us. And that's a good segue into what implications does God's claim on us have for our lifestyle? And what does he say there is sort of characteristic of Western Christians? Because this was written a long time before there was Mosul or any of this, but there are certainly other things happening back in the day. I'm sure J.I. Packer, when he wrote this, was quite aware of the Armenian genocide. We want to call it what it is, a genocide, and it was a religiously motivated genocide. I'm sure he knew about that. But what does he say about Western Christianity? He says that what we lack, an exuberant, unconventional, and uninhibited discipleship. That could be twisted in some bad ways, but we understand what he's saying, because he's saying our loyalty to the Lord is often half-hearted. So think about Kefa Sempangi back in Uganda in the 80s, that he recounts this in his book called A Distant Grief, and he has got an AK-47 stuck in his back, and he's about to die. He's still alive today, by the way, but he was about to die. And what he said to them, of the believers, I think they're all pastors as well, and then there were the three gunmen. And so they all had AK-47s stuck in their backs, and they were ready to die. And so Kephas said, you're doing something horrible here. You're going to go to hell unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will go immediately into his glorious presence. And it stopped the gunmen in their tracks. They'd never heard of faith like that. So he was unafraid in the face of death. And that's because his was not a half-hearted loyalty. Well, that's true. So a reorientation of how we define our needs. The book of Ecclesiastes gives us, the whole Bible does this, but the book of Ecclesiastes does this in a rather stark way. On the one hand, it says, you know, in the ordinary course of life, we should enjoy God's blessings and be thankful to him, but don't ever draw straight line equations where if you obey him and do your work, you'll be blessed, because sometimes ISIS comes. And it completely destroys that straight line equation of blessing. Ultimately, your blessing is going to be in the hands of God, and we need to trust him for that. Landon. That's right, because those raise questions, just like what you're raising, Jen. It's a question, you know, how can we think of these as blessings? Well, we're never to think of suffering as a blessing in and of itself. The blessing is always God himself, and he uses that to draw us to him. So the all things there in that parable, he's really saying in Mark that we worry about losing A, but he's going to give us A through Z in the final glory that awaits us. But we have to believe that he is indeed trustworthy for those things. Yes, Ginny? Excellent point. There's already some examples of that here in the United States. So the context then of Romans is, number one, Paul understood already that Christianity was not legally accepted in the Roman Empire as Judaism was. Secondly, And Paul wouldn't have known this because it was in the future, but that the Christians, especially in Rome, but in the whole empire, would undergo various forms of extreme persecution under subsequent emperors, and even the one that was presently in power, which would have been Nero. So that's a historical reality for us to remember. So in God's providence, he was preparing them for that, but he's also preparing us. I would imagine that those Christians in Mosul know Romans 8, and it would be especially precious to them recognizing that. But Packer, he understands that this is included in the thing. I missed that exclamation point, but that is important. Very important punctuation. Okay, so then the third question is, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And the thought that this expresses, of course, is that there is no accusation that can be brought against us that will disinherit us. You know, I often have thought of, and here I don't want to bring politics, only a situation that's presently very much in the news, which is all of these revelations about the possible link between Clinton Foundation money and their, you know, foreign giving and her position in the State Department when these gifts were given and all of this. And I'm just thinking, oh, that would be awful if you really had done something that's criminal, and we don't know that at this point. I'm using this just as an illustration, but how awful to think of that. And then we think of our own sins. We don't have to have anything criminal, that is in terms of worldly justice or the justice of the state. All we have to have is our own sins before God. And he is assuring us here that if God has forgiven you, there's no higher court than his. And so there's no possible accusation can be brought against you. And therefore, he talks about this in terms of being the decisiveness of his justifying verdict. And Bill, yesterday at our men's breakfast, brought up the example from Zechariah 3, where you have this picture of the high priest who is filthy and then he is cleansed. But, you know, the evil one is there bringing accusation against him. And one of the great things that happens in the New Testament is that now that Christ has taken over as our advocate in history, historically established his advocacy, then the devil has no more standing in the court. He did have a standing in the court in Job, in Zechariah, but the Lord was pointing to the fact that there would be one day when his offices in the inns of court, he would be completely removed from them, no longer being able to bring an accusation against him. Of course, what Job understood, which gave him confidence, was that this was ultimately the case, that Satan could not bring a successful accusation, because I know that my Redeemer lives. My advocate, my champion, is the one who lives, and his work is complete. His justifying verdict is decisive, and nothing can change that reality. So that's the third question. And then the fourth question, the final question, is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the thought that this expresses is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Packer goes on to unpack the words that he uses. And I think that he's probably using the Revised Standard Version. That would have been, in his day, the Anglican Church of England version. The ESV is not much different than that, actually, in many ways. And so here are the words that he uses, that Paul is sure, he's persuaded, he's convinced. And of course, that's what he's saying. If you look at this fourth question, is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But he says, I am convinced, I'm absolutely certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God, from that connection that he has sovereignly established. There's nothing that can separate us. So think of the things that might be able to separate us. And then he gives this list: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So none of these things can stand in the way, can separate us. And this is where he doesn't use this phrase, but it's one that's very common in Paul and in Reformed theology: union with Christ. We are united to Christ in a way that is ultimate. Nothing can separate us, therefore, from that union. It is a mystical union, it is a spiritual union, it is a covenantal union, it is a vital union, as John Murray enumerates. And that union is inviolable. Oh, and here's where he says it. Okay, in the beginning of 38, I am sure. So this is a very strong word in the original language that he is absolutely certain that now he gives another list. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation. There's a rhetorical power to his repetition of all the different possibilities. And of course, the list could go on. But he gives enough to show us that it's comprehensive, that there's not a thing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the end. There's nothing further to discuss on this wonderful topic. Then, of course, he goes into chapters 9 through 11, and he answers the question, what about Israel? And so there is the answer to that final question. And, of course, right near the end, and here's a question for you. How has our study of knowing God brought us to the very heart of biblical religion? And then he quotes selectively from Psalm 16. And, of course, that is one of those psalms that's known as being overtly messianic. I think all psalms are messianic in one way or another. But preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And therefore, my heart is glad. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Packer makes this wonderful statement. He says, those who know God in Christ have found the secret to true freedom and true humanity. I don't ever like to use the word the key to or the secret to easily. And he doesn't here, of course, because what he's doing is really summing up the whole book. He's saying, if you know the love of God in Christ, then you truly do have the secret to happiness and to full humanity, to true liberty and freedom. And so that's a wonderful way of summing up. But notice he's got the pastoral instinct. He ends really by challenging us and asking us, how does this affect our priorities? How does this affect our priorities? We're going to be having a missions conference in May, and that's always a call when we think, what are our priorities? And sometimes, of course, we can think, well, not really serving the Lord unless I'm out on the mission field, and maybe even on a dangerous mission field. And, of course, this is not the proper conclusion. Actually, more important, though some may be called to go out and help in the mission field, or even, and we never know, from those who attend the conference, someone may become a lifetime missionary in a foreign field. But more importantly is what every one of us thinks of what we can do here and now, right here in our own neighborhood, in our own family circle, in our own workplace. And so those are the priorities that this whole book really, and especially these last 8 verses of Romans 8, call us to assess, to think about. And so what does he do? He quotes from Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. So there's a nice stark way of putting our priorities. It doesn't ultimately matter what happens to me in this life. I'm not going to quit trusting him because he's shown himself to be trustworthy in his word and in my experience with him in my life. And then finally, from Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that is to the choir master with stringed instruments. So he could take every temporal blessing away from me, but I am not going to do anything but rejoice in the God of my salvation. Questions or comments? Jen? Yeah, that's an excellent way of looking to see if someone is prepared, because guess what? On the mission field, you know, I was just thinking of Al Tricarico, who's been here several times, and I love his notes from Nakalay, and I always enjoy reading those because it reminds me of how difficult a place that is to live. Just the temporal realities of living there. So if you're finding it difficult to serve the Lord in the local church here in our comfortable American life, relatively comfortable, you're not going to do it well when you get over there to Nakalay, because it is a tough environment to live in. And I think it takes special gifts to do that. I always say this about home missions. I don't think every pastor is able to plant a church. And it's not good or bad, it's just different. It's God gifts us differently. I know that while I've spent my entire ministry in church planting, I would not do well on the foreign field for a lengthy time, unless it was, you know, in the Alps or something. But I know myself enough that the Lord uses graciously our natural inclinations and sensitivities and sensibilities. So not everyone is called. In fact, only a few are called to the foreign field. Only some are called to plant churches. And I also realized, I think, early on that I am more cut out for doing the kind of pioneering work, but also there's a comfort level. If you go into a church that's already established, you sort of like, oh, you got to adjust to those ways. And, you know, being an old New Englander, I guess I found it more adapted to my own nature to be able to go and start something from the beginning. But we are all cut out for the local church. That's right. Absolutely. There's a danger, and I always love the way that foreign missionaries really present a more realistic picture of what they do, of what their daily life is like, than in some circles, because they don't have the pressure of fundraising. I think that's a wonderful thing. We send them out, and we pay for their work. And so the glorification of the mission being out on the foreign field, that's where the real excitement is. And so it sort of makes the local church look dull. Our missionaries really don't do that. You just see another group of people being built or planted, or, you know, a church being planted in a faraway place, a different cultural context, a different spiritual context, but they're like us. It's another little group of just ordinary people that are being formed into a church as part of the kingdom. And so it's more realistic, and it calls us then. Not only is it a test for us if you think you want to go for short term or for a lifetime on the mission field, but it's also a call, because most people will not do that, a call to be more faithful in our local context, because guess what? We're on a mission field right here. And there are churches like in the South Korean Presbyterians, and they look at us as a mission field. And in many ways, certainly here in the Northeast, they have it right.